Trust and Obey is a fitting song for our text today in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So we've been considering marriage, but before that, we just considered the principle of subjection that introduces all of this in chapter 5, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's really the introductory phrase there or sentence that introduces all that follows clear down to chapter 6, verse 9. And so what we see here is how the body of Christ is to be different than the world. It is to be a group of people where there is subjection to one another. And then Paul spells out the specifics of what that subjection looks like. And it looks like a wife subjecting herself to her husband and a husband subjecting himself to his wife in the way that he loves her over against what the worldly idea of being a husband is. And now we come to the duty of children to obey their parents in the Lord. The first thing that we want to see here is that regarding children is that God cares for you, children. The Bible is not a book just for adults. It's written to you as well. Paul doesn't say, parents, tell your children that God wants them to obey you and tell them I said so. He addresses the children directly. Children, obey your parents. He's talking to you through Paul. Paul knows there are children in the church at Ephesus because he planted it and he spent 2 years there instructing the early Christians, the disciples there, the young Christians. Children, you might have the wrong idea about the Bible, that it's in church in general and the kingdom of God. You might think this is all for adults and grown-ups, but it's not for you. You might think that the Bible isn't written to you, and that it doesn't have you in mind. But that's not true. You might think that you don't have to pay attention to the Bible, that you can do that later when you become a grown-up, because it's really for grown-ups. But that's not the case. In Mark 10, 13 through 16, we see Jesus' welcoming attitude toward children, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7, we read what's been on the banners prior to the ones that we have now up there. "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." So God wanted children to be taught the word and he wanted them to be taught the commandments of God. And this commandment, Ephesians 6, 1, is a reiteration of one of the Ten Commandments. And just think of that. God distilled, he summarized all his commandments down into 10 headings, 10 broad-based and comprehensive commands. And one of those 10 was devoted to children and their duty towards their parents. That's no small thing. God cares about children. Now, you might say, well, yeah, he cares more about me doing what mom and dad says. That doesn't mean he cares about me. But look more carefully at it. In verses 2 and 3, this includes a quotation of the fifth commandment. "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." That's Paul's words put in there. "So that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Well, God would have you consider your own interests as children. God would bless you and have it go well with you. He would have you to live a long life. And obedience to this command is the means, or at least one of them, to obtaining that blessing of long life. This is the first commandment with a promise, and actually it's the only commandment of the ten with a promise. The second commandment includes a threat. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment contains a threat. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless or not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And the rest of the commandments are pretty much straightforward prohibitions. You shall not. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. But the fifth commandment contains a promise of blessing to those who obey it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. But Paul makes an emphasis of that, and yet it's also true that obedience in general to God's commands brings blessing. God blesses the obedient, he curses the disobedient. If you obey God, you will be blessed. If you disobey him, you will be cursed. You'll have consequences. You will have trouble in this life. And in the next life, if you're an unrepentant person. The blessings and the cursings of obedience and disobedience are laid out in a lot of detail in Deuteronomy 28. On the blessing side of things, starting in verse 1 of that chapter, we read, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And it goes on like that all the way down to verse 14. Spelling out all the specific ways that God will bless his children if they obey him, the children of Israel. The curses start in verse 15, and they go all the way down to verse 68. There's a lot more listed there at the end of the chapter. Starting out, it says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock," and so on. So just as with all the commandments, so it is with the fifth. There's a blessing and a promise of blessing for obedience, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you, or as Paul quotes it or renders it, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And likewise, there is a curse for disobedience of the fifth commandment. Leviticus 29:20, verse 9 says, "If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him." There was no toleration for that in Old Testament Israel, at least insofar as they kept the law. Proverbs 20, verse 20, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness." You can see that if you did that sort of thing, rather than honoring your parents, you wouldn't live long on the earth, would you? Because they'd put you to death. Proverbs 30, verse 17, The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Indicates a dead carcass laying there with the birds of prey landing and feeding upon it. So there are curses if you disobey your parents and dishonor them, but there are blessings if you obey and honor them. The blessing that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Well, how does that work? You know, we just indicated that in the Old Testament there was this death penalty for those who cursed, and so there's a very poignant way in which a child would not live long if they were one who cursed their parents. But if we think about this in the modern day, if you're a toddler and you're about to stick your hands in the fireplace and touch that pretty fire, and your mother says no, you will be blessed if you obey her, and you will suffer consequences if you don't. If your mother tells you that you can play in the yard but not in the street, you will be rewarded if you obey her. If you disobey her, you could get seriously injured and even die. And you will not have a long life if you keep ignoring your parents' rules like that. The same is true if they tell you not to climb that tree, don't get on the roof, don't ride your skateboard down that steep slope, and numerous other prohibitions like that. Where the parents are giving a rule to try to preserve their child. But the rubber really meets the road when you get into the teenage years. Then some strange spirit comes over many young people and makes them think that because they're in high school now, they know more than their parents do. Many think that because they're as tall as their parents, or taller, that that's a sign of wisdom, that they've passed their parents up in maturity and wisdom. Thus, when Susie Cream Cheese wants to date Joe Cool, because he's so cool, he wears a mullet hairdo, he has skinny jeans, he drives a hot car that his dad's paying for, and he has amazing self-confidence. And when mom and dad say, no, Susie is incensed. How dare her parents forbid her? She's 15. She's not a little kid anymore. She's all grown up, and her parents just can't adjust to her meteoric rise in maturity. They think Joe Cool is not so cool. But Susie knows better. She's a better judge of character at age 15 than they are in their 50s. So she disobeys her parents. She has a secret relationship with Joe behind their back. Will she be blessed? No. She will be cursed. And you'll see it. One act of rebellion will lead to another. Before long, she'll be fornicating with Joe. She'll probably get pregnant. Then Joe will dump her. She'll be a single mom, raising a baby at 16 years of age. She'll probably drop out of school, rely on her parents to help her take care of the child. Or she might end up getting an abortion and becoming a murderer, which will bring even more curses upon her. If she had just listened to her parents and trusted them, she could have watched Joe's behavior and his character bear out with the other girls that he moved on to, and he could have seen for herself that he was a selfish toad. But she couldn't wait. She had to run the experiment personally and find out the hard way. Her parents already knew this about Joe. They could see it. Things like that are not actually that hard to see when you've been around the block for a while. By the time you're in your 30s, maybe earlier, you've seen guys like Joe many times over. You might have been Joe once upon a time. When you're not love struck by Joe, you can actually see quite clearly. You can see his true colors better than Susie can. Of course, this is a general principle that children who obey their parents live long on the earth. It's not absolute. There are many righteous men and women who have died relatively young, many of them put to death by persecutors. And that wasn't because they were exceptionally disobedient in their childhood. So we have to factor things like that into the promise in the New Testament that the world will hate you and they may kill you and things like that. So this is a general rule. It's easy to understand why children would live longer if they obey their parents. Generally speaking, parents love their children and they want their children to be safe and healthy. They want things to go well for their children. They want them to live a nice long life. And so the rules that they give to their children are ordinarily rules to protect their children from harm and to keep them from harming other people. So it follows that if children obey those rules, they will be much safer than otherwise. Parents know that fire hurts, and often from experience, and that you should not stick your hands in it, whereas two-year-olds don't really know that by experience. The rule, don't touch the fire or don't put your hand on the hot stove, is intended for the child's well-being. And likewise, don't drink that bottle of Clorox. Don't run out into the street. Don't swat bumblebees. Don't try to pet growling dogs whose teeth are bared. And things like that are designed for the welfare and benefit of the child. And yes, parents also know the different kind of dangers common to the teenage years. They've been through that territory. They walked that ground before already. And they may have experienced real heartache by their own foolishness as a teenager. They know the dangers that come with staying out late at night, of going to parties where other kids are drinking, or where there's no responsible adult supervision, or driving way above the speed limit to be cool, or dating and getting romantically involved with the opposite sex way before you're ready to be married, or watching certain kinds of movies, or listening to certain kinds of music. Parents generally know how to spot bad characters who are a bad influence, and they can warn their children about spending time around such people. Children, obey your parents, for this is right, Paul says. This is the right thing to do. When you see a young child being a total brat in Walmart, throwing a fit because he can't have that lollipop that he wants or that toy, that stuffed animal, whatever it is, you instinctively know that's wrong. And the thing you have to do is keep from volunteering your services to discipline the child. Conversely, when children are obedient, you know it's right. Children, obey your parents because this is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This goes back to that verse 21 of chapter 5. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's this in the Lord, as unto the Lord, and so on. Obey your parents in the Lord, in the Lord's strength. Just as with all the commands of God, we are to look to the Lord to give us the grace to obey them, because we're at a major disadvantage. We were not born into this world full of the love of God and selfless and inclined to love our neighbor as ourself and inclined to submit to anybody and any of that. We are at a major disadvantage. We're born selfish and we're born rebellious. And it's not going to be easy to obey your parents because you are a sinner. You will need the grace of God in abundance to be obedient to them. Obey your parents for the Lord's sake, just as wives are instructed to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord and for the Lord's sake. So children should obey their parents as unto the Lord or for the Lord's sake, thinking of Him, to please Him. So what is obedience? What does it mean to obey your parents? Well, it isn't a complicated idea, but it does behoove us to establish a working definition. Obedience, simply put, means that you do what you are told, when you are told, the way you are told, without arguing, grumbling, or delaying. So if your mom asks you to take out the trash, right then, as soon as possible, as soon as you're possibly able, stop what you're doing and take out the trash, without arguing about the fact that you did it last time, or complaining that it's cold outside, or making excuses that you don't know where your coat is, etc. If your mom asks you to clean the bathroom, it means to clean the bathroom when she asks for it to be done, in the way she asks for it to be done, not in the way you know is better, but which takes an hour longer than the way she directed, or not in a different way you feel is more efficient and gets the job done faster, but not as thorough as what she requested. Doing the job, but doing it your own way is not obedience, it's disobedience. The same would be true for any command that God gives us. Take the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Am I obeying the fourth commandment if I set my own day for worship that just isn't the day God appointed for God's people to gather? No, I'm not, even though I may call it remembering the Sabbath day. Am I keeping the Sabbath day if I meet on God's appointed day, but I worship Him in a way that He did not authorize? Am I keeping the Sabbath day? No. And the same is true when your parents tell you to do a job, but you alter the way they told you to do it. If your mom asks you to wash the dishes, are you obeying her if you roll your eyes, sigh, and begrudgingly wash the dishes? No. You have an attitude of selfishness, unhelpfulness, and unsubmissiveness, which spoils it all, even if you do wash the dishes and get it done. Obedience implies cheerful obedience, not begrudging obedience. There's no such thing as a begrudging obedience. It's an oxymoron. If it's obedience, it's cheerful. It doesn't mean you're jumping for joy and you're doing high fives because you get to go out in, you know, minus 10 degrees and rake the chicken coop. But it does mean that you don't grumble and complain about it and pitch a fit about it. There's two passages that illustrate this principle of obedience quite well, what obedience is and what it isn't. One is 1 Samuel 15. God told King Saul to execute his vengeance on the Amalekites and wipe them out completely, including all of their animals. So Saul wiped out everyone except Agag, the king of the Amalekites, whom he decided to spare. And whatever else he decided was good amongst the sheep and oxen and things that were too good to destroy. And verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Saul did not obey the Lord, and God specifically said so in verse 11. He said, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not carried out my commands." But when Samuel went to confront Saul about it, Saul pretended he had obeyed the Lord. Verse 13, Samuel came and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Why should I be hearing animals if you did what God said to do?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've utterly destroyed." So Saul covers the bases by blaming the people craftily in case this is not going to turn out well. It's really their fault if it's really that bad. But see, it's not really that bad. He then defends the action by saying, "This is for the Lord. We're offering a sacrifice. So I don't have to do what he says. I can do it however I want to do it, as long as I throw him a bone afterwards." And the same would be true if you obey, quote unquote, your parents by only doing part of what they said, or by doing it in a different way than they said, or doing it much later than what they said, or doing it with a sour attitude. Another example would be Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Listen to what God says here in response to the so-called obedience of the Israelites. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has the male in his flock and vows it, that sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So they were bringing sacrifices like they're supposed to, so it's obedience, right? No. They brought things they had acquired by robbery. They brought lame and diseased animals, which God said He would not accept. But they have a very low view of God. They're thinking, well, it's a good way to get rid of my bad animals. I'll shuffle them off to the Lord. And then, hey, that's great. I don't have a lame animal anymore, and God can have it. They had a begrudging attitude, saying, my, how tiresome it is. It wasn't counted obedience just because they completed the bare minimum of their duty, having brought a sacrifice. It was disobedience because they brought defective animals and resented having to bring it at all. Likewise, if you forgot to do something that you were asked to do, that's disobedience. If you forgot, it might be because you didn't do it right away, but decided to do your own things first, thinking that you would do it later, and then you forgot about doing what your mom or dad asked you to do. Forgetting is not a valid excuse. The reason you forgot is because it wasn't that important to you. If it was important to obey your parents, you wouldn't have forgotten. Children demonstrate remarkable memories when it comes to things they love to do. Mom or dad tells them there will be ice cream later. They don't forget it. They repeatedly remind mom that she promised them ice cream. Dad says that they can watch a movie later, a certain movie, or that he will read them a story. They won't forget that. But somehow, children can have amnesia when they're told to do certain jobs or tasks. Did you rake the chicken coop like I asked you to? Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. Well, then you didn't obey. You disobeyed. If God tells us to do something, we're not off the hook if we forget to do it. We will not be able to make a defense of our behavior on Judgment Day, saying, God, you can't judge me for that. I forgot to do it. It wasn't as though I openly rebelled against your command. I just forgot to do it. Well, why did you forget? Because it wasn't important to you. If your parents ask you to come back after finishing a job and say, what may I do next? And you don't do that and you disappear, it's disobedience, even if you carried out the very first task that they gave you. You left many things undone that would have been assigned to you had you shown up to do your part, coming back as they asked to say, what may I do next? It will not hold water to say, well, I can't be guilty of not doing things I was never present to hear. Yes, you can, because you didn't come back. Let's consider some objections. I don't see why I have to obey my parents all the time. I have things I want to do. And if I do all the things they want me to do, I'll have no time for the things I want to do. Answer. Would such an excuse work for an employee in the workplace? Should a factory worker say such a thing to his boss? Should he say, I don't see why I have to spend all my time in here in the factory doing what you want me to do? I have things I want to do with my time. I have people to text, YouTube videos to watch, and video games to play. Would that argument fly in the workplace? I don't think so. Thinking back to the previous passage there at the end of chapter 5, should a wife say such a thing to her husband if he asks her to do something for him? Should any of us use that reasoning with a civil magistrate? Should students say it to their teacher? Should an athlete say it to his coach? Should any of us say it to God? You know, God, I have things I'd like to do with my time. I have my own interests and my own hobbies and my own priorities. I don't see why I have to spend all my time doing what you want me to do. Well, if such excuses are ridiculous in every other context, then surely they are as well with children. Another answer to this objection would be your parents are actually in the same position as you are. There's lots of things they would like to do other than the things they're often doing. There's lots of things I can think of that I would rather be doing than a number of the chore-related things that I usually spend my time doing. But there's no time to do them. These things have to be done. That's life. Another answer, there may be some children who are driven by their parents to work all day long from dawn to bedtime without any free time being granted by parents. But I suspect that is rare. But think through your day very carefully. Outside of school, which is not just required by your parents, but also by the state, the civil magistrate, outside of school, is every moment of every day spent doing work? Some days might be, but every day? Also consider, is the work that you are being asked to do all pain and no gain? In other words, are your parents asking you to do things that you don't actually benefit from at all? If the dishes are done and you're asked to do them, if they're not done, the sink will pile up and you won't be able to use the faucet. Don't you like using the faucet? Well, if so, then isn't it fair to ask you to contribute to the task of getting rid of those dishes underneath the faucet? If you're asked to help with supper, won't you benefit from the supper that is fixed? Aren't you usually found eating it? If so, why shouldn't you share in the work to prepare it? If you're asked to help weed the garden and gather the produce, don't you like eating the things that come from the garden? And if you say, no, actually I don't. Well, then consider, it's not such a bad thing for you to be asked to do things that benefit others besides you. The very nature of not being selfish. Consider that you are on a team called a family. And we understand this on any other team context, especially in athletics, in an orchestra, things where you're working with other people to accomplish an objective. The team needs all the members to contribute. And so if you were on a basketball team, you would have to do things that are very disagreeable. You'd be running laps. You would be doing stretches, lifting weights, and running plays, just like all the other team members do, things which are not exactly fun. You go through those things so that you might play in the game. And if you're in the starting five, or you're a sub that gets to come in, you would be expected to do your job, given what position you play on the team, when you go out there on the court, not like stand over in the corner and gaze up at the ceiling. You'd be expected to be contributing, part of the team. Well, it's no different in a family. You're on a team, and your contributions are valuable, helpful, and necessary. Consider also that many of the jobs that your parents give you are the sorts of things you should do if you were an adult. So it really has nothing to do with being a child. These are things you should do if you're an adult, a responsible one anyway, or that you should do if you're in the work, you have a roommate, or you're in the workplace, if you're married. These are not things that are unique to being a child, and your parents don't give them to you because they're treating you like a little kid and not letting you grow up. These are just basic love your neighbor as yourself jobs. They're consistent with basic consideration of your fellow man. Like pick up your own clothes. Clean up your own place at the table. Wash your own dishes. Put away your own laundry. If you make a mess on the floor, pick it up. Sweep it up. If you broke something, fix it. Or replace it. Buy a new one. These are not unreasonable requirements that parents impose on their children because they're ogres. They're basic, common sense acts of courtesy and consideration of others. And you will find that if you don't do them, when you grow up, you have a habit of not doing basic, considerate things like that, you'll irritate your roommate just like you did your parents. You'll irritate your spouse just as much as you irritated your parents. Parents are trying to prepare you for this world and interacting with other people and give you a fighting chance to stay married. Objection, but my parents refuse to let me grow up. They treat me like a little kid, is younger than I am. They don't respect me. Answer, even if that is true, win them by patient obedience. They won't respect you if you're bucking their authority, but they will respect you much sooner, most likely, if they see that you listen and obey their rules and heed their advice. The more responsible you are, the quicker you find yourself in a place of expanded freedom. It's usually the way it works. But my parents are unreasonable. Well, even if that's true, you should still obey them in all ways that don't put you against and cross purposes with the commands of God. Consider what the Bible says to wives and to servants. We've talked about wives already. We will talk about servants soon. But both are adults and both are higher up the social ladder than you are as children. In the same way, you wives, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So God says that to wives dealing with disobedient husbands. He says to servants, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 21, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. The way to win over unreasonable authorities, whether they be an unreasonable husband or an unreasonable boss or unreasonable parents, is through quiet submission, not rebellious pushback. Even if an authority is unreasonable and remains so, and even if your parents are that way, submit to them for the sake of conscience toward God and because Christ, who is infinitely above all of us, humbled Himself, came down, 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 and submitted to God steadfastly, even when doing so resulted in a great degree of unjust treatment by men. So even when doing so brought about a lot of suffering to Him, He continued to obey. What about when we grow up and we move out of our parents' house and we get a job and we live on our own? What is our fifth commandment duty to our parents at that point? Well, if you're Jacob and his adult sons, and you're not only the father, but the head of the nation, and you all go around together and you kind of all manage the same flock of livestock and so forth, the adult children still owe obedience to the father. The same would be true in any father-son business. The father is the de facto CEO of that business. And if there's a difference of opinion on how things are to be done, the son should defer to his father, assuming that to do so would not involve disobedience to other commands of God, that it's not unethical type things. The same would be true for children who are living at home. Being an adult child at home doesn't make you co-head of the household. There's still one head of the household, and that is the father. And if it's a single mother situation and you're living with her, then she is the head of that household. Unless the situation is extremely unhealthy, and there are situations like this, parents are usually not micromanaging the lives of their adult children and telling them to do this or that. But what if they did? I think that in such cases, assuming you live on your own, you honor your parents by being kind and respectful, but it is not appropriate for your father or mother to be running your household even though you are their child. God has appointed the head of the household to be the father of that household, not the father's father or the father's mother. That father still has a household. His job is over his household, not your household. And same with your mother. In order to lead your home, your household, and supervise and direct your household, it helps to be there, for one thing, to actually live there. And if you don't, you really don't have much business managing that household if you're not even there. But you have to be appointed to the position of head, and God appoints the father of that household to be the head. And if there is no father in the home, then it's the mother. But all the other love your neighbor as yourself rules apply in dealing with when you're an adult child and you're dealing with your parents, and maybe they're difficult people, or one of them is, or whatever, dealing with them, micromanaging parents. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. This is the way you can honor them. Don't rebuke them harshly. Be patient. Endure. But it doesn't mean you have to do everything they say to do, as they micromanage you in an unhealthy way. The primary application of the fifth commandment for adult children to their parents can be discerned from Matthew 15 and 1 Timothy 4. It has to do with taking care of aging parents or needy parents, either one. Your parents may be needy because something's happened to them physically. There's been an accident, a disability, and they need you because they're not able to bring in income anymore, and so they're in need. But ordinarily, it's because of aging. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees grumbled that the disciples were not washing their hands ceremonially before they ate, and they wanted to know why the disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders in that particular ceremony. And Jesus replied to them, answering, saying, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' fifth commandment, 'and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' Corban. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So you can see there that there is a duty of adult children to take care of their parents when they're older and in need. And the Pharisees weren't doing it. They had a clever little trick. I'll just categorize my money into this sort of safety deposit box called Corban. And you can't get at it because it's for God, you know. And that way they didn't give it to their parents and felt justified in so doing. They were invalidating the fifth commandment, which continued in its application on them as adult children, and applied to taking care of their aging parents. Likewise, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul discusses the Christian duty to care for widows, and speaking of the family responsibility in that, children and grandchildren, he says in verses 3 and 4, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Make some return. Practice piety. And then he makes a strong statement in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, meaning his parents or grandparents, if he does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong. That is an application of the fifth commandment to adult children. They're commanded by God to honor their parents by taking care of them in their time of need, usually old age. So as we conclude this, as always, Jesus is the perfect example. He perfectly obeyed his Father's will, was in perfect subjection, doing what was pleasing to the Father at all times, submitting himself. And think of the Garden of Gethsemane. He's coming up against something here right in front of him that he does not want to do. This is very painful, very overwhelming. It takes his breath away. He about can't even take it. It's so overwhelming. But he submits in the end anyway. Not my will, but thy will be done. He also submitted to his human parents, Joseph and Mary. In Luke 2:51, it says he continued in subjection to them. So, if we have the Son of God, who, as I said earlier, is infinitely above us, and he did not consider it beneath himself, beneath that incredibly high, infinite dignity, he did not consider it beneath him to humble himself and submit to sinful human parents, then why do children think it is beneath them? Are you greater than Christ? Well, let us thank God for the perfect righteousness of Jesus, for that perfection. He kept the fifth commandment perfectly from the day he was born to the day he died. Even on the cross, he's obeying the fifth commandment. And he says to John, behold your mother. Take care of my mother. He's looking after her, even as he's dying on the cross. Obedient to the very end. And he was that way with all the commandments. And he obtained a perfect righteousness. And that is what he gives us when we have faith in him. And we put our trust in him. We need that righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We need a perfect righteousness. And by that, we are justified and saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these instructions to various the varying people of the church and the social structure, husbands, wives, children, servants, masters, and how you give instructions to each of us according to the place we're at. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to always remember Christ and his perfect obedience and how he obeyed and suffered for it, lest we feel sorry for ourselves and our obedience. Pray that you would help us to trust you by obeying your commands, as the hymn we heard earlier, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We thank you, Lord, on this Reformation Day for the work of Christ, for his finished work on the cross. We thank you that we are justified by faith in him and not by works, since we would never have any hope if we were justified by our own works. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.